Returning once again to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 2, the third of this series of eight visions received by the prophet, most likely in a single evening. The end of the year is always a time for special reflection about where we are, about where we've been, about where we are going. There are always reasons for praise, and there are usually regrets for personal failures. There are always a resolve not to fail again. And we do have the expectancy that the Lord is going to do greater things for us in the days ahead. But too often in our times of personal assessment and church assessment, we tend to discouragement when things are not what we think they should be, given what we think that we have done right. The population of Judah that had returned from Babylon after the exile was at the threshold of a new day. They were where they were supposed to be, but nothing was right. The city was still in ruins. And they were not experiencing the expected blessing that they thought should have attended their return from Babylon back to their homeland. Opposition came from the outside, and soon there was apathy toward the work of God, and there was discouragement concerning where they were spiritually and where they were in terms of the whole building of the temple process. Ezra records the details of those hindrances, and also he records that God raised up two prophets, Haggai to deal with the apathy of the day, and Zechariah to deal with the discouragement that the people encountered. Zechariah was the great prophet of hope. His name means Jehovah remembers, and certainly that is something that we should not forget. And Zechariah encouraged the people and motivated them to get back to the business of building the temple. That was the first issue at hand. He encouraged them to look away from the darkness and the discouragement of the day to the certain future that God had in store for them. He put before them a great message of hope. Hope of what God was going to do, certainly, in behalf of his covenant people. Sometimes that message of hope and that message of the future concerned the immediate future. There were certain things that Zechariah predicted for the people that went far beyond their lifespans and looked to the far distant future. I say these opening visions give to us a panoramic view of God's purpose, from that immediate context, indeed, to the very consummation of the age. But these predictions, the time of fulfillment of the predictions, was not the issue. The issue was the certainty. God made a promise, and God would keep his promise. And it is to be the hope and the confidence of God's people to rest upon that promise, not to tick off days or look for this and look for that, but to have the absolute certainty that what God has promised, he is going to fulfill. The time, I say, was not the issue. But there's something about predictive prophecy, just like ancient history, biblical history, that reveals to us something about who God is, what God is like, what God does. We learn things from biblical history for our examples, how we are to live. We learn things from prophecy, how we are to live and who God is and what he is like. For indeed, whether we look at history past or whether we look at the future yet to come, the God of then is the God of now. Our God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we look at God in days gone by, as we look at how God reveals himself for days yet to come, there are lessons for us that are relevant for the day in which we live. And I believe as we come now to the end of this year, as we anticipate the beginning of the new, that there are lessons about that unchanging God that will do us good. And I want then to meditate and to draw our attention to this second chapter of Zechariah's prophecy. And I want to consider it under three heads. I want us to look at it from the perspective of God's purpose, and then God's protection, and then God's presence. God's purpose. And it becomes very clear from the reading of this opening part of the vision that God's purpose for his people is greater than expectation. That's what I want us to see. That God's purpose for his people is greater than their expectations. We have pictured for us in this vision the lesson of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, where we read there that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. God has a purpose beyond our comprehension, a purpose for his people, a purpose for his glory, a purpose for his name that exceeds our expectations. But as we come to this vision, we find, first of all, that faith's expectations were great. We see a man with a measuring line in his hand. And this man with a measuring line in his hand sets out on the mission to measure Jerusalem, to see what the breadth is and what the length is, to mark the borders of Jerusalem. This most likely represents the everyman of the day with the common notions, having received the promise of God from Jeremiah that this captivity would last for 70 years. Those 70 years were now past, and now there was a remnant of the people that had returned back to the land, and now believing the promises that God would return and the city would be restored, with an exercise of faith, he goes out to measure the borders of the city of Jerusalem. Now, I say that was no small demonstration of faith, for at this time, Jerusalem was in ruins. All the rubble of the past was evident everywhere sight could see. The temple had been razed to the ground. The walls were down. There was rubble and there was trash all around. A city of destruction. A city of destruction. But yet this man, believing the word that God had said that the city was going to be restored, he now in faith goes out to measure the borders of the city. I say that's an expression of faith. An expression of faith to lay hold of that promise that God was jealous for his people, that God would return in glory to this place. I'm going to measure this city. I say, what an expression of faith. When you remember what Jerusalem was at this time. But yet to measure is to mark the borders. To measure was to set the limits. And herein, in some ways, is the weakness of faith. So often our faith is weak even in the exercise of it, isn't it? Where so many of us find ourselves, we believe. But sometimes reason is limited by our perception, by our experience. And sometimes what we see prevents us from laying hold of and really believing in our experience all of the riches of the blessings that we have in Christ. Sometimes we think these things are too good to ask for. They're too good to be true. There's something risky, isn't there? There's something risky about faith. To lay all of our confidence here on God's word, on the Lord. And it appears sometimes that things don't always work out as we expect. We don't always experience the blessing that we think we ought to be experiencing. We don't see the great evident works of God that we think we ought to be seeing in our day. We look at other days. We see what God has done. We rejoice. We stand in wonder. But where is that God? And we see where we are, and we see the destruction, and we see the hostility against the church and against the cause of Christ. We believe. We believe in the church. We believe in the advancing of the kingdom. But yet, sometimes, we don't want to believe too much, lest we're disappointed. We don't want to believe too much, lest somehow our faith can be shattered if what we are asking for or what we anticipate doesn't happen according to our expectations. So I say there was faith here. But yet at the same time, to measure the city was to put a border there, to mark the limitations. Oh, there'll be blessing, yes, but it's going to be confined. Faith's expectation was great, but God's purpose was greater. For the man with a measuring line is told basically to put up the ruler. Don't bother measuring this city, because measuring the city now would be premature. Measuring the fullness of God's blessing is impossible, because God's purpose transcends our limitations. Don't judge before the time. Oh, at the time it appeared that the city would remain desolate. The rubbish would remain. But God says, put up your ruler. Don't bother measuring because, why? Because Jerusalem is going to be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, Seth, the Lord, will be under her a wall of fire round about, will be the glory in the midst of her. Here's what was ahead. Here's what God's purpose was. The walls, right? The walls of the city, not only they mark the borders of the city limits. But in that time, the walls were also a defensive mechanism. The walls were there to keep the enemy out. Lord says, we don't need walls. Jerusalem is going to be so large. It's going to be so large that the population cannot be contained by walls. There'll be no walls to measure because that population cannot be contained. There'll be no walls to measure, no walls necessary, because God's presence was going to provide the inviolable security. What emphatic language we see in verse 5. For I myself, Seth the Lord, and that word Seth is not just the Lord speaking, it's a word of authority, a word of declaration, of divine affirmation. Here is the divine authoritative utterance, affirmation of the Lord, that I myself will be the wall of fire. I'll be the protection. I'll be the protection around you. What security. What expansion. What expansion of this place. No borders. No borders possible. The city limits of this Jerusalem would just go on and on and on and on. No walls necessary, because the Lord's presence was the fire of protection in the very midst of His people. Fulfillment there is remarkable. The covenant implications that progress to its climactic fulfillment, the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Here's a spiritual citizenship of this kingdom that goes beyond any nationality. What grace. God's people in every age. God's people in every age are part of this plan of grace. And what I want us to see in this opening vision, in this part of the context, is the success of grace. The success of grace. Christ said that my church will advance, that not the gates of hell can prevail against it. That's the promise of Christ. That's the word of Christ concerning His church, of which we are a part. But yet we look around. We look around and it seems as though many times the church is retreating instead of advancing. It seems so often that the opposition to the church and the hatred to the church is so intense that how can it go forward? But regardless of what we see, regardless of where it ever it is that we are in the scene of time and God's purpose, here is the inviolable, the unbreakable, the unfrustratable promise of God that His kingdom is going to be so expansive. His presence is going to be so real and manifest. We see it not now, but God is working. God is working, and let us, as we come into this new year, come with the hope, with the confidence of the success of the gospel, the success of the church, the success of the kingdom. For God's purpose is greater than we can imagine. We're happy. We're so content so often with the little blessing, a little token here and there. And I rejoice in those tokens of blessing, those showers of blessing that the Lord will give us from time to time. We need those, and as an evidence of His goodness and grace to us. A token here, a sprinkle here, an evidence here. But how we long. How it ought to be our desire to see the church of Christ and the kingdom of our Christ go forward. What a day. What a day. When there'll be no city limits to Zion. Oh, I believe that. I have to believe that, don't I? Because it's in the Bible. The Bible, I believe that. I believe. But Lord, help my unbelief. That's the first thing we learn. We learn that God's purpose is greater than our expectations. And as we enter into the new year, let us do so with that confidence. There are going to be times this new year. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But I can guarantee you that there are going to be surprises that come into our lives this next year. I can guarantee there are going to be disappointments. There are going to be frustrations. There are going to be things happen that we would never imagine. But here is what we can count on, that the God of then is the God of now. That the God of then, who has purposed and promised the advancing of His kingdom, is working to that end. Let us rest. Let us rest assured in this God. His purpose is greater than our expectations. That's the vision. In the first five verses. The rest of the chapter gives to us implications and applications of that vision. How are we to live? How are we to live in the light of what God has purposed to do? And Zechariah, as he records for us and recorded for those people in his own generation, what he saw in this vision, now in verses 6 to the end, make the application and draws the implications of what that means for life right now. This is not just theory. This is not just some abstract truth. No, truth always must translate into life. And here the prophet Zechariah uses, if you will, Pauline logic. Having established the truth, he now then shows us what the duty is. For duty always flows from truth. And the themes that we see of God's presence and God's protection in the vision will now be explained and delineated in the verses that follow. So my next proposition is this. Not only do we see that God's purpose is greater than expectations, but we see here that God's protection of his people is confidence for duty. God's protection of his people is what gives us confidence for duty. You have the fact of this protection in verse number 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. The imagery here brings to us, I say, the absolute fact of God's protection of his people. The apple of his eye refers to the pupil, literally the gate of the eye, the daughter of the eye. That part of the eye that is so sensitive. The eye that is so sensitive that you guard it, you protect it against any kind of intrusion. Something comes to your face, you immediately will shield your eyes. The eye, something to protect. The eye that is so sensitive. And the Lord here says that the one that touches my people, the one that touches you, touches the pupil of my eye. An amazing truth. To touch God's people in hostility. Can I put it very graphically here? To touch God's people in hostility is tantamount to poking God in the eye. To poke God in the eye. God says no. The eye is that which is protected. The eye so sensitive to the touch. And the Lord here guarantees then his protection, that he will take care of us. Amazing truth that we are special to him. All the earth is the Lord's, but yet his people are so very special to him. What confidence that ought to give us in this day in which we live. I say a day in which hostility against the church is growing. We see it in other lands. But yet we see it in growing intensity even in the land in which we live. Hatred of Christians. Hatred of Christ. Hatred of the church. Had the enemy every opportunity to thwart, but God says, be assured, I'm your protection. I'm your protection in the hostility, and those that would seek to touch you would be just like poking me in the eye. God will take care of his people. But we see the agent of protection. The agent of this protection is through the work of Christ himself. You put verse 8 and verse 9 together, it seems to be a bit confusing. How verse 8 begins. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me. So at the beginning of the verse, it's the Lord of hosts that's speaking. Lord of hosts is a title of the Lord that occurs over 50 times in Zechariah's prophecy. It's a title of the Lord that speaks on the one hand of his covenant manifestation, his covenant name, it's Jehovah. The word host is the word armies. Jehovah of armies. It's a military expression. He's the commander-in-chief, if you will. The commander-in-chief that has all power, all authority, all resources at his disposal to accomplish his purpose. We see it occurring, I say, over 50 times in Zechariah's prophecy. And that's remarkable. And it's the word, it's the name of God that is so appropriate to Zechariah's prophecy. For Zechariah was the prophet of hope, and he was giving expressions and manifestations of this hope that appeared to be too good to be true. It's too good to be true. But it wasn't, because behind every promise was Jehovah of hosts that had all power, all of creation at his disposal to accomplish his purpose. But notice, I say it's Jehovah of hosts that speaks here. And he said, it's after glory that he has sent me. Jehovah of hosts is the one that is sent. But we come to the end of verse 9. Look at verse 9. For behold, I'll shake my hand upon them. They shall be spoiled to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. The passage begins with the Lord of hosts being sent. And now he's the sender of someone else. I say it appears on the surface to be confusing. But yet, we here have something of that Trinitarian mystery. For this title, Lord of Hosts, applies to the Godhead. This title, Lord of Hosts, applies sometimes, as we have here, I would suggest to you, in the first instance, to be the second person of the Holy Trinity. And the same title applied at the end to the first person of the Holy Trinity. We know from the first vision, where we have the angel of the Lord, the messenger who is Jehovah, the messenger who is Jehovah, we have him there as the interceder for his people, the one that is going to set this deliverance in motion. He's the one now that we see active for his people. In verses 8 and following. So I say it's on the one hand confusing, but at the other hand it's a wonderful statement concerning, if you will, the mystery of the Trinity. But here's the agent of protection. He's on a commission. His commission is after the glory. After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. Because the one that touches you touches the apple of his eye. In pursuit of glory. Most likely this is the purpose of the mission, to accomplish glory, to reveal glory. And certainly that was the great mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember toward the close of the Lord's ministry in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays to his Father, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work. His work, the messianic work to reveal the glory of God, the glory of God that is ultimately seen in the face of Jesus Christ. But in pursuit of glory, he has sent me, and here the exercise of this pursuing glory operation is going to be either by grace or by the rod of iron. In verse 9, we have the focus upon the rod of iron. Behold, I will shake my hand upon them. Speaking here of the enemy, speaking of those that are seeking to touch the apple of God's eye. I'll shake my hand upon them. They shall be spoiled to their servants. Idea of shaking the hand here, brandishing a weapon. The Lord said, I'm going to brandish a weapon. I'm going to wield this weapon against those that are hostile to the cause of the kingdom, to those that are the enemies of God's people. And the tables are going to be turned. The tables are going to be turned. That those that spoiled you, those that plundered you, are going to become spoil and plunder to others. Here's the good mediatorial rule of Christ, who conquers all of his and our enemies. Again, the great truth here, while that will reach its ultimate climactic manifestation, we know now that Christ is active. In Zechariah's day, Christ was active in behalf of his people. And we can be certain that Christ is active in behalf of us. He sits upon his throne. He sits upon his throne, and he rules well, conquering all of his and our enemies. The God of then is the God of now, is the God forever. Christ is active. And the response to that protection, in response to that protection, we are to separate from the world. We are to separate from this world that is sentenced to judgment. Back to verse 6. Ho, ho. A verbal interjection. A verbal exclamation mark now that punctuates this imperative. Ho, ho, come forth. And flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. Here's the imperative. Flee. Separate yourself from the land of the north. Understanding that in this biblical context, the northland represented the place of the enemy. For virtually every invasion of Israel, would come in from the north. Didn't cross the Jordan. They would circumvent the Jordan, come in from the north. So regardless of where the kingdom enemy was, or the enemy of the kingdom was, the invasion would come from the north. And so the reference of the north here refers to the place of the enemy. And in this context, as we see in verse 7, is Babylon. Deliver thyself that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. That's the land of the north at this time. Now geographically, Babylon was not north of Jerusalem, but they were the enemy. They represent here those that are hostile to God's people. And the command is flee from the land of the north. Zechariah now addressing those that had remained back in Babylon. There was a remnant that returned with Zerubbabel. Those are the ones to whom Zechariah is preaching. But yet there were many that still remained in Babylon. You remember Jeremiah had given them instructions that when they enter into that land of Babylon, in the land of captivity, they were to plant vineyards, they were to build houses, they were to marry, they were to carry on life as normal. He also said at the end of 70 years, you come back. Well, there were those that came back, but there were those that still lived in Babylon, having become comfortable in that life of houses and vineyards. And they stayed. And now Zechariah addresses them, get out, leave that place. Leave Babylon. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven. Separate. Separate from this world. Separate from this world that is so hostile to God. Separate from this world that is so hostile to grace. Separate from this world that is so hostile to the advancing of the kingdom of God. Separate from them. That world is destined for judgment. That world is destined for destruction. Leave them. For the Lord says, I will spread you. I have spread you. It's a statement here that is grammatically past but anticipates the future because it is so certain. I have spread you abroad. 70 years earlier, they were scattered abroad in judgment. 70 years earlier, they were scattered abroad in the exile. But the word here has the idea of spreading a garment over or spreading wings over to take possession. It's an expansion. I have spread you. I've expanded you now over the four corners of the earth. Here is the advancing of the church. The church is going to advance. The kingdom is going to advance. Now, therefore, you separate. You separate from the world that is destined to destruction. Why side with the world? Why side with the world? We have the parallels to this in the New Testament, don't we? Love not the world. Neither the things that are in this world. For this world passes away and everything in it. Why? Why do we get so comfortable in this world that is so hostile to the things of God? Come out from among them. Isaiah said, and Paul quotes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let us leave the world. Oh, we're in the world. We know that. But we're not of the world. We're different from the world. That difference ought to be evident. That difference ought to be manifested. Flee. Flee worldly things. Flee the mentality that is against the church and against the kingdom of God. Flee from that. Flee from that. Be a part here of this kingdom that is going to spread to the four winds, a universal expansion. Why side with this world? In this new year, would it not be good for us to take our side, to take our side with the Christ of God, to take our part, to find our place in the work of that kingdom, to see the advancing of that kingdom? Oh, opposition, yes, but the Lord's word, the Lord's promise is, I'm going to spread you as the four winds of the heaven, the world, the universal expansion. How can that be? How can that be? I can't even get my neighbor to listen to me about the truth of the gospel. I can't get my workmate to hear me when I talk about Christ. But here's God's promise. Greater than our expectations. The gates of hell. The gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against the church. And we have God's protection. Don't side with the world. And the last thing that I say is this, that God's presence with His people is reason for joy. God's presence with His people is reason for joy. That's the focus in verses 10 to 13. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come and I dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord of that day, shall be my people. I will dwell in the midst of thee. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. Expressions of joy. We are to sing. Sing and rejoice. Lift up the voice with a shout. And again, as we saw this morning, the singing here does not require a singing voice or a good tune, the ability to hold a melody, but it is the expression of a heart of jubilation, of rejoicing, words of praise, words of worship directed to Him. When we think of what the Lord is going to do, when we can get our hearts and our minds focused upon God's purpose for His church, that ought to make us shout for joy. Ought to make us yell in jubilation. Reasons for that joy? The prospect of the abiding presence. I will dwell with you. I will dwell in the midst of thee. You don't need walls. You don't need other defenses because I'm there. I'm present with you. I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Take up permanent residence. Take up the full enjoyment of fellowship and communion with God. That which distracts from troubles is the realization that God is present with us. Circumstances may be bad. Troubles may be all around us, but let us rest in the certainty that we know God's presence. We have that presence now, unceasing, abidingly in the presence of the Spirit of God, the earnest of that inheritance that is ours. God's constant, unceasing, abiding presence with every believer. We know now a foretaste. God's presence. God's presence. Can we be certain of that? Can we rejoice in the reality of that? We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, that manifestation of God's presence with us now in our daily experience. Let us rest in that. Let us rejoice in that. And let us anticipate that which is even yet to be. Reasons for joy, the extension of His kingdom. Boy, do we see that so clearly in verse 11. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Here's our conquering King, yes, who rules either by the rod of His anger, the rod of iron, as we saw in verse 9, or here He rules by the scepter of grace. For many nations, shall be joined to the Lord in that day and be My people. I will dwell. There's covenant language. I'll be their God. They'll be My people. I will be with them, many nations. Look at the book of Revelation, chapter 7. We have those that are numbered there, beyond number, a number that no man could number. Of every people, every kingdom, every tribe, every tongue, every language on the face of this planet that are worshipers of the one true and living God. Many nations. Many nations will come. The kingdom will advance. This is not just wishful thinking. This is a certainty that is based upon the absolute utterance of the Lord. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. Now, what should we do? What should we do now as we face this new year? And we don't see what we are reading. Be silent. Verse 13, there's the conclusion. Be silent before the Lord. As you meditate upon God's purpose, as you meditate upon God's presence and God's protection, just be silent. Hebrew word here is not too unlike our word hush. So the Lord is putting His finger over His lips and just saying hush. Just hush. Just be still. Just calm down. Calm down. Think about My purpose. Think about My protection. Think about My presence with you. Just hush. Just calm down. For the Lord is about to be stirred up. These things are about to be set in motion. So I don't know. I say where we are. But regardless of what we see in this world, regardless of what we see in this world, right now, God will be glorified. Regardless of what we see, every enemy is going to be destroyed. And regardless of what we see, every believer is going to share in all the covenant promises and all the covenant blessings. So I don't know what this next year brings. And you don't either. But if we look beyond ourselves on the authority of God's Word, the prospects are good.